I handed out some discussion questions to the tables. I think I didn't get one to your table, Dave. Sorry. I'll get you one. So, and if you're sitting at a table by yourself and you want to, like, get with some other people and discuss, but I'm going to give you 10 minutes to talk about this before we start our lesson. So grab a question if you don't have it and discuss, and I'll get you one. Okay. Part of me feels bad for stopping this discussion because I'm hearing lots of good discussion. I'm hearing this noise, which is always a great noise to hear in a Sunday school setting. So hopefully that sort of primed the pump for us in our lesson today. And we'll discuss these questions when we get to the end. So let's open the Word, and let's open our time together in the Word with a word of prayer. So let's pray. Father God, thank you for this time that we can open your Word, that we can be instructed by it, that we can hear from you today. Lord, this is how you speak to us, through your Word. And we pray that your Spirit would be here with us, that you would teach us, that you would make this a profitable time for us. And we pray that we might learn more of you and learn more of how we are to live godly lives and to mature in our faith. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So open your Bibles to the book of James. We're continuing our study in the book of James. And I'd like to read our passage today. We're in chapter 1, James chapter 1. We're going to be studying verses 5 through 12 today. So let's read that together. The Word of God says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind, and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." So just to give a quick recap, and Larry was just telling me that he missed the first lesson that I did. The book of James, it's written by the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, is probably the earliest book in your New Testament. This book was probably written 44, 45 A.D. It is a young book, and you can tell that by a number of different things that there's no mention of the Gentiles in this book. It is written to Jewish believers because at that time, all the believers were Jewish. This book is written to people who have been scattered. In verse 1 it says, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed. And that's what happened to these folks. There was unbelievable persecution of the church. And in order to survive, they left. And they scattered. And that's part of how the gospel spread in in the world at that time. You know, I think God was scattering the seed out among the nations out there. And these people had lost everything. They had to move away from their homes. They now found themselves scattered throughout what is today modern-day Syria, what is modern-day Turkey. Back in those days, it was called Asia Minor. And much like today, they were refugees because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, James was the head of the Jerusalem church, and he is writing to these believers because he has a pastor's heart. And he wants them to understand true faith, genuine faith. He wants them to know what the real deal is, what real faith is like, how it works, how it hears God's word and acts, how it can help us through the trials and the tribulations in our lives. And when you've lost everything and you find yourself a stranger in a strange land, you need to know what matters. You need to know how to survive. Faith matters. Understanding true faith will help you weather tough times in your life. So he begins, and we studied last time, that we should consider trials with all joy. It's an exercise of the mind. And the mind figures prominently in James' writing. It is an exercise of the mind to think about trials rightly. That's what it means to consider it all joy. It's actually an accounting term. Write it down as all joy when you encounter various trials. Think about them rightly, he says, knowing that the testing of your faith, and that's what trials are, testing of your faith produces endurance. Endurance and steadfastness, the ability to stand firm in the midst of trials. That's what you can expect if you think about trials rightly. So our response to trials should be to exercise our minds, not listen to our feelings, because our feelings can deceive us. Exercise your minds. Think about these trials rightly. First of all, consider them as all joy. Rejoice is what that word means. Rejoice in your trials. That's first. And why respond with joy? Because the testing of your faith produces endurance. We all need endurance. The world and our enemy Satan, they want us to fail. They want us to capitulate. They want us to fold up and go home. Now, we need endurance in the testing of our faith. This seeing if it is genuine, this produces endurance. And just like soldiers who are toughened by the testing that they go through, we are toughened, we're strengthened, we're given endurance to continue the fight. Now, secondly, we're to let trials work in our lives. And we talked last time about what we normally want to do when trials come. What do we want to do? What do we pray when trials come?
Go away.
God, make it stop. Yeah, I want out of this, right? That's how we pray. This is not comfortable. But verse 4 says, let endurance have its perfect result. And I love how the Amplified Bible says it here. It does a great job of getting back to the true sense of the original language. It says, let endurance have full play and do a thorough work so that you may be perfectly and fully developed with no defects, lacking in nothing. And that, brothers and sisters, is James' aim with this letter. He wants his readers, he wants us to be spiritually mature, to be fully grown up and fully developed into mature believers, lacking in nothing, without lack of any kind, full up to the brim. He desires his readers to be spiritually whole. Now, if we exercise our minds and consider trials as all joy, because we know that God is growing us up and making us spiritually whole, then we are in the center of God's will for us. That is his purpose in exposing us to trials in the first place. That is why we find ourselves in the frying pan. Now, there are lots of things that we think when we are in trials that are wrong ways to think about it. We think sometimes that God is out to get us. We think that God is not paying attention. We think, well, we're just unlucky. This is bad fortune. Maybe we think that people are just being mean. We think all sorts of wrong things. And James is telling us, stop deceiving yourselves. Think rightly about trials. Remember God and his character. Stop thinking wrong thoughts and start thinking right thoughts. Consider trials joyfully. Let them work in your life. Which brings us to our passage today. And starting at verse 5, the Holy Spirit, through the pastor James, tells us what to do when we aren't thinking rightly about these trials. He says, but if any of you lacks wisdom. Now, wisdom is thinking rightly about trials. That's the context that he's talking about. And he says, if any of you lacks this understanding, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, what is wisdom? Many of us might have funny notions about what wisdom is. We think of old men with long beards sitting in dim rooms, kind of, you know, pondering the universe. We think about philosophers, maybe. That's not God's definition of wisdom. Wisdom is a very practical thing. Wisdom is simply knowledge of God's plans and purposes and the ability to live accordingly. Let me repeat that. Wisdom is knowledge of God's plans and purposes and having the ability to live our lives accordingly. Wisdom is first knowledge or understanding. It is understanding who God is and what he is doing. Now, how do we get this knowledge? How do we get this knowledge?
Fear of the word. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
From church, Sunday school, and the Bible.
Exactly. We get understanding about God from this, don't we? That's right, Nathaniel. We get it from God's word. We get it from teaching. We get it from reading. He has given us everything we need in his word pertaining to who he is, what his character is like, what he is doing, and what his purposes are concerning us in this world. Wisdom is having knowledge of who God is and what he is doing. Now, Christianity recently has taken a serious turn away from intellectualism, away from knowledge, and towards feelings and experiences. The emphasis now is more towards how we experience God and the feelings that we have. Now, what is the danger in that?
Could be wrong.
Could be wrong. Yes. Do you trust your feelings? What are feelings? I can only testify in my life, feelings are no barometer that I can place any trust in. Now, I might be in the midst of a great trial, and how do I feel? I feel afraid. I feel alone. I feel depressed. And based on what we've just read in verses 2 to 4, how do my feelings square with what is true? What is really happening? Well, they're actually opposite to what is true, aren't they? I'm feeling afraid. What do I have to be fearful about when God is testing my faith? Should I be fearful that he will leave me? That he will fail me? Does that match what my mind tells me about God's character? He has stated clearly that he will never leave me nor forsake me. That's what he has said. That is what his word says is true. How about if I feel alone? We have all felt lonely or felt alone in a dark moment. And yet, God is with me all the time. It is true that I can't see him or touch him, but I am not alone. My Bible and his Spirit tell me I'm never alone. I might feel depressed. I might feel worthless and useless. But the God of heaven sent his Son to die on my behalf so that I might be his son. Am I worthless? No, I have great value. God traded his son's life for mine. And that should inform how I think about myself. He said, so that I might live in newness of life. Now, I'm not saying that our feelings are bad, but I'm saying that our feelings can't be trusted. Because trust is really what we're talking about here. Who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust God and what he says? Or are you going to trust how you feel? Feelings are not facts. They are of the flesh. They belong to our flesh. And they're not always informed by truth. Now, it's tricky because sometimes our feelings are great. Sometimes when we're worshiping God and we're feeling very close to him, that feeling is real. And it's those times when our feelings are good and right. But feelings are fickle things. And we should not operate in the area of our feelings. We should question our feelings. Because our feelings can lie to us. Now, there is a prominent anti-intellectualism in Christianity today, and I believe that's wrong. God's word tells us to rely upon understanding based on the truth of God's word. And reason is not our master, but neither is it something to be discarded. It is to minister to us, informing us of the truth of God as related to us in his word. We are to be people of the word. Knowing God, we are to know what his word says and promises to us. We are to know. Wisdom is knowledge of God's plans and purposes, and having the ability to live our lives accordingly. Wisdom is a thing of the mind. And we must remember that when Jesus wants to be Lord of our lives, he wants to be Lord of our minds as well. He wants to rule there too. In Romans 12:2, it says that we are to renew our minds. We're to make them new. We're to think new thoughts. We're to bring them under the lordship of Jesus. And wisdom is operating on the knowledge of who God is and what he's doing. Now, verse 5 tells us that we are to ask of God if we lack wisdom. So if we find ourselves in a trial and we find ourselves quivering and quaking and not responding in faith, we're to ask. And that is a command. That part of verse 5 where it says, let him ask of God, that's an imperative. We are to ask. I can tell you very recently that I have lacked wisdom. I have let my feelings rule me. I've been afraid. I've been fearful. I've been injured and angry. But James tells us to ask for wisdom. Now, this should be a prominent part of our prayer life. God, give me wisdom so that I know who you are and what you are doing. Help me to know, not feel, help me to know what you are doing in my life. And there's a promise in verse 5 if we ask. It says, God will give generously and without reproach. Now, we all know what generosity is. That means someone is just abundantly giving, just generously. God will give liberally and unconditionally. God is a giving God. And if we ask in faith, he will give us wisdom liberally. It says he will give without reproach. And that's an interesting phrase to add on to this liberality. He will give without fault finding or reprimand. God will not stand there and go, you silly person, why do you need wisdom? What's wrong with you? No, he won't do that. He will give liberally, and he will help us to think about our trials rightly. There is one condition. I said it was unconditional a little bit ago, but there is one condition that's outlined in verses 6 through 8. It says we must ask in faith without any doubting. Now you might say, Tim, I'm still growing in faith. God is growing my faith, but my faith is weak. How can I ask in faith without any doubting? And that's a great question. We must be like the man who came to Jesus to ask him to heal his son. He said, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe God will help us if we ask him to build our faith. My answer would be to think about what doubting would look like. You know, it says without doubting. What would it look like if we doubted? What are we doubting? Well, we could doubt God's goodness. Trials sometimes make us think that God is not good, that he's mean and spiteful for putting us through this. But what do we know about God? We know that God is good. He is perfectly good. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So we can put that doubt away. We could doubt God's character. We could think that he is like us, with bad motives or evil desires, wanting harm for us instead of wanting what is best for us. Now, that won't work either. That doesn't square with what we know about God. We know that God is totally righteous, totally loving, without any evil or sin. And you see how our mind plays games with us like this? What does it mean if we doubt? We could doubt God's willingness to give us wisdom. But this verse addresses that. God is a generous giver. See, doubts show us wrong thinking in ourselves. They show errors in judgment about who God is and what he is doing. And we must ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Now, James uses the picture of the sea as a simile. We all know from grammar school what a simile is, right? It's where someone says that something is like something else, right? He says that someone who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Now, I'm from Oregon, where the coast, you go to the coast, and the sea there is very rough. The surf is very high, and it comes in from deep water, and it comes up to shallows, and giant waves, and just surging and splashing on the rocks. You go to the Gulf of Mexico today, and you know, you might get these little, I call them, you know, little fake waves, right? You can stand in the water, and they kind of get your ankles wet. You know, it's kind of like, well, that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about Oregon surf. He's talking about restless sea. The one who doubts is like the surf of the sea. He is restless. The woman who doubts is like directionless. It's like back and forth, up and down, just all over the place. Fluid and without form. The person who doubts is blown here and there by the wind, under the influence of the circumstances that they find themselves in. Completely not steady, not firm and steadfast. If you're picturing steadfastness, you are not picturing the sea. The sea is constantly in motion. Steadfastness is firm, solid, planted in one place. And James is using a great picture here. Person who doubts is like the waves of the sea. Verse 7 says, let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, much less wisdom. Being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The word double-minded means variable. It's the same picture of this back and forth, just rootless existence. That's what the person who doubts is like. The person who doubts God, who doubts his motives or his character, is a double-minded man. He says he loves God, and yet he doesn't trust God. He says he believes God, but he doesn't really believe him. See the double-mindedness there? He is unstable. He's wavering. He's unsolid, if that is a word. It's a word I made up. I'm like George W. Bush. He's unsolid in all his ways. God is a giving God, willing to bless you abundantly with wisdom, the ability to think rightly, if you ask in faith without doubting him. Now, moving on to verses 9 to 11. Now, these verses look disconnected from the talk about trials, but I believe they are still talking about trials. Trials are the context here. He's saying, let the brother of humble circumstances, and some of your translations say the brother of low degree or the lowly brother, Let the brother of humble means, and that's talking about the brother without a lot of things or possessions. He is to glory in his high position. Now think about that for a moment. The brother who is poor, the brother who is of humble circumstances, who doesn't have much of anything, he is to glory or rejoice in his high position. The lowly brother is made high. God takes the lowly and raises him up. Now remember the audience of James's letter. Many of them have lost all that they had and now are living in extreme poverty. James is saying, brothers and sisters, rejoice. God will lift you high. God will exalt you. Glory in the fact that in this trial, this being brought low, in God's eyes, you are exalted. Now, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 6 speaks of this very same thing. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Peter's talking to the same people here. People who have lost everything for the sake of Christ. God has given a great inheritance to the believer, imperishable and undefiled. It will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. That's the best kind of inheritance. Nothing will prevent you from receiving it, is what he's saying. So, brother, if you are in humble circumstances, rejoice. Glory in your being made high. On the other hand, let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. Now, that doesn't sound as fun, does it? But remember James's audience and what they were going through. The rich man, having believed in Jesus and being persecuted to the point of having to leave his home with what he can carry, he or she and their families running away to a safer place. Again, rejoice. You've been brought low. You were up here, and you've been brought down here. Glory in your humiliation. Now, why would he glory in our humiliation? If I'm a rich person, why would I say, great, I've lost everything? Because I'm learning a lesson. I'm learning something very valuable. I am learning the transitory nature of material things. They are here today and gone tomorrow, just like the grass of the field. Today it flowers, tomorrow it dries up and it blows away. That is material wealth. That's the way it works. It is temporary, it is fleeting, it is not to be trusted in or relied upon. James is saying, if you are a rich person and you've gone through this trial of losing everything, rejoice. Glory in your humiliation. because you've learned a valuable lesson. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Now that's a reference to Isaiah 40 in verses 6 and 7. Now this is a picture that would be very familiar to the people who grew up in the land of Israel. The grass grows up beautifully. It flourishes in February with the spring rains. It looks beautiful. It's green. It beautiful flowers. But by the time May comes, the rains have stopped. What was once green, beautiful, has turned brown and is dying. The flowers are gone and all dies. So too the rich man. Now, if you've traveled anywhere in the world other than the United States of America, you know how rich we are, how well we have it here. I'm sure last week Dave talked about these folks in Belarus that lived in this tiny two-room apartment. Everyone in this room is rich compared with the rest of the world. If you traveled to Kenya and you got Travis Sawyer to go into the village and grab a person at random, and you transported that person to your living room, and let's assume your living room looks like my living room right now. We had a party last night. My living room looks like a tornado. No, actually, toddlers went through there. So, okay. But even if you took this person from Kenya and you put them in your living room and you gave them a tour of your house, they would think that you are the king of the United States. It would be like a palace to them. Take the average person in Belarus. They live in these small two-room apartments. Bring them to your house and give them a tour. They would be blown away by the luxury that you live in. What would be even more amazing to them is to take them to Walmart and show them the endless selection that we have to choose from. They would be amazed. They would be speechless at the luxury. Now, this is a lesson to us. Riches are fleeting. Riches can fade away at a moment's notice. If that trial comes to you, glory in your humiliation. Because you have learned that material things of this world are meaningless as far as our relationship with God is concerned. With the wisdom that God wants to give you liberally, you can know this. Now, is this an indictment on the rich? I think it's a warning to the rich. Those of us that are blessed with material wealth must understand that it can turn our hearts away from God. And James says as much later in this letter. It can work against us, and it often does. And we need to know that, and we need to understand that. Now, verse 12 is our last verse today, but it's a key one. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. Now, this is one of those places where the book of James echoes Jesus' teaching, particularly the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. This word, blessed, is the same word that Jesus used in the Beatitudes. Blessed, happy, to be envied is the man who perseveres under trial. Blessed is the man who stands fast. Now, this word that is translated perseveres is the same root word that we saw in verses 3 and 4 for endurance. Blessed is the man who endures under trial. For once he has been approved, once he has shown that he is approved because he passed the test, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Blessed, happy, to be envied is the man or the woman who has endured, who has stood firm through the trials that have come to them. There is reward. God will give to him or her the crown of life. Literally, the crown which is life, a reference, I believe, to eternal life. God has promised rewards to those who stand firm, to those who love him, to those who persevere. 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul says, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." If you love God, you yearn to see him. There will be rewards. There will be crowns. But we will most of all be rewarded by seeing him who we love. Now, today's lesson is about wisdom for trials. God wants to give you wisdom if you lack it. If you find yourself wanting in the wisdom department, God commands you in his word to ask. Go before him in prayer and ask him without doubting, and he will give you liberally and without reproach. Now, people consider the book of James much like the ancient Hebrew wisdom literature. Proverbs 3:5-7 has this today, and it blends perfectly with what we've studied today. Many of you might have memorized these verses by heart. They say, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." Now may God give us all understanding from him. And may we turn away from our own understanding when we are in trials. Let's pray. God, thank you for this promise that if we lack wisdom, and Lord, we confess that many of us do, when things get hard, when things get tough, we lack wisdom. Thank you that you have promised to give liberally and without reproach if we ask in faith. Thank you, Father, that you are a God who wants us to know. You are a God who wants us to be able to live according to the knowledge that we have of you. And we pray, Father, that we would operate in that sphere, in that knowledge, and live our lives accordingly. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so I have a few minutes. So, first of all, let me ask you, you have any questions or comments before my question? Yes, Jeremy.
Well, this is, it kind of goes back to the very beginning of your lesson where you had us do this discussion, but we were talking back here that on how wisdom is different from feelings, and that, you know, feelings, I know we talked about this already, but they're based upon emotions a lot of times, and emotions can change. Emotions do change. Feelings change.
Yeah.
Sometimes change a lot.
Yes.
Truth does not change. Something that was true yesterday is true today, will be true tomorrow. And this is something that's really been resonating in my mind, even sitting here going through this, is that, you know, if we base ourselves upon knowledge of God's plans, they don't change. God does not change. He does not waver. If our trust is in that, I mean, that's something that it's a solid rock foundation that's not going to change. My emotions, my feelings can change at any given time. And it just to add on to it real quick, the thing that came to my mind is, you know, mathematics is something that doesn't change. 2 + 2 = 4. Is 4 was true 100 years ago, it's true today, it'll be true 100 years from now. So it doesn't matter how I feel about it. And I don't know if that makes sense or not.
Yeah,
but,
that makes good sense.
And I see God's word, his truth, and his plans being that true. It's not going to change.
Yeah, that's a great illustration. You know, I this lesson sort of brought to mind, I don't know if you've seen this poster. Pastor Robbie has it up in his study upstairs. It's a picture of a lighthouse, and a lighthouse that is it's during a big storm, and there's these waves that are just crashing against this lighthouse. And there's this dichotomy of this strong and steady lighthouse that is fixed. It is firmly planted. And yet around it are these waves, and this wave is like crashing against this lighthouse. And this picture is so great because there's a guy standing in the door of this lighthouse with these waves crashing, and you're kind of going, boy, this guy's going to get like washed away. But he's standing there, you know, such that he can close the door if he needs to, but he's standing there in this storm, and these waves are towering far above his head, crashing into this lighthouse. So there's this picture of, you know, this surging sea constantly in motion, this fluidity, and yet there's this firm lighthouse that is fixed. And that's really the picture that's being drawn for us in this passage today, exactly what you're talking about. Yeah.
Tim?
Yes.
I'd like to make a comment about the dangers of affluence, and everyone in this room is affluent.
Yes.
And none of us are inoculated from the threat of affluence dulling our relationship at times. Of course, we're subject to discipline. But this is not a new thing with fallen man, even redeemed man. In Hosea chapter 13, this one little verse says the exact same thing. It says, as they had their pasture, they became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud. And you know what that looks like? Yeah. Lord's blessed me because I'm so good.
Yeah.
I've heard it. I never said that. Therefore, they forgot me, God says. Mm. It's a progression. Get a little satisfied.
Yeah.
Edges are knocked off. And
yeah.
You know, things. Life's pretty good.
Life's pretty good.
You know, I get to church when it's not fishing season or whatever.
Right.
And
when it's convenient.
Yeah, when it's convenient.
Yeah.
And I'm not picking on anybody. I mean, we're so sensitive.
Yeah.
But, I've got that highlighted because that speaks to me and all of us.
Well, and it's a big theme in the book of James. I mean, we get later on in the book of James, you know, James says, you rich, weep and howl. It's very picturesque language. He's, you know, he's saying, you know, you guys are in trouble. Yeah, absolutely. So my one question that we're going to have time for, hopefully you found your discussion fruitful there. What makes it hard to operate with wisdom instead of feelings with regards to trials?
Emotion, selfishness.
Okay.
Do it my way.
Yeah. Want to do it my way.
Feelings are just so strong. And that's what's so acceptable to the world and to, like, the church I grew up in. Feelings overrode everything because they were seen as a direct link from God, that he was putting those in you, and that's how you made your decisions.
Yeah. It's very deceptive. Very deceptive. Because they are very strong. I mean, you get gripped by fear. It's like, whoa. Yeah.
You mentioned about trials, and I think, you know, when people face trials, it's often seen as like a crisis. And so your mind just kind of goes into an instinctual mode of operation where you're just reacting to all the stimulus and everything that's going on. And it's very hard to engage your higher thought processes. And, you know, for me, it seems like I still have kind of this, forgive me, all programmers, you know, this base code of programming in my mind where, you know, operate purely at a natural level. And it seems as though, you know, thinking in a godly way requires more thought and more consideration, and it's harder to do in a crisis, at least.
Yeah, that's true. I mean, we sort of operate in that fight or flight mode, mm-hmm. right?
Yeah.
And, yes.
So someone at my table said, you can, should use wisdom to keep your feelings in check. Mm-hmm. And I think this is an important application of wisdom because, you know, you do have strong feelings, and those feelings are based on what you think, but you may be thinking wrong.
Right.
And usually are thinking wrong. And so this is part of the application of wisdom, is to bring that down, bring it under control, and be able to say to yourself, no, it's not right. And then the feelings will settle.
Yeah, the feelings generally follow, but they shouldn't lead. Yes.
And I think part of that is you have to be intentional and make time to spend with the Lord, because if you're just always in this reactionary mode, you can't get to that quiet spot where you can think about things and see it from the Lord's perspective.
Right. That's right. Yeah, if you don't have that reservoir, if you will, to go back to, if you've not cultivated that relationship, when things get tough, you're basically, it's like Neil says, you're just acting on instinct. And I think that's what James is talking about here. Wisdom should override our feelings. We should stop and say, okay, I feel afraid, and yet I have nothing to fear. God has said, he will never leave me nor forsake me. What can man do to me? And see, that is the application of God's word directly to how I'm feeling at the moment, which might be very fearful, and yet it's basically, you know, applying this wisdom to my life such that I can say, okay, I don't need to be afraid. Yeah. All right. Anything else, folks? Any comments? Thank you for your attention today.